Thank the Lord for the privilege to be here, fellowship, songs, pleasant times spent together. It's where I want to spend my life. It's where I want to end it, among this people, following in this holy way. This morning I have a saga to discuss with you, ask your prayers, kind of a solemn warning kind of a message. It's been strong on my mind, so I trust that the Lord will be pleased with it. Begin by quoting a scripture from James' book, which says, "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." That's a reference to the course of life. It's so easy, especially when we're young, to live in the moment. But life can be long, and the decisions that we make can have very unanticipated consequences years down the journey. And I propose to demonstrate that this morning, by the Lord's help, we're talking about Saul. Write his name here on the board. Saul, the Israelite king. It's a long story, and I don't intend to cover all of it by any means, but I'd like to talk about some of the high points of the life of Saul. Beginning in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, in the 22nd verse, the story is, and part of this I'll not try to read from the scriptures, but just relate to you because it's faster. It's all there. The story is that the Israelites, due first perhaps to the disobedience of Eli's sons, and then later to the disobedience of Samuel's sons, were dissatisfied with the system of God-ordained judges in the land of Israel, the land of which the Lord had led them. They wanted a king. So God chose a king. The first that he chose of the United Kingdom was Saul. The story of Saul is an argument against the concept of predestination, in my best understanding. Had Saul's life not been able to be affected by the choices that he made, undoubtedly he would have been a better king than he was. It's inconceivable that God would have put in that position of such significant importance a man so marked with failure as Saul was, if he had intended that it be that way. To make that argument, you have to try to demonstrate that God intended the failures that Israel underwent under his leadership. It's much more rational to conclude that Saul made independent decisions that led to the consequences that befell him. And I think that's a telling point, because it's also that way with every one of us. The decisions we make in life have a great deal to do with the outcome of what our life is. And as it was in the case of King Saul, not only his life, but also the lives of many other people were greatly affected by the decisions that he made. I also wish to remark to you that Saul had an opportunity that's unique and is afforded to very few human beings. In his role as the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel, he had the opportunity to ascend the heights of greatness. It was God's intention that the Israelite nation should possess the land that he had given to them. And God set Saul in the forefront, gave him the opportunity to be the leader who could have brought so many great things to pass. Remember, it was God's plan through the nation of Israel to bring Jesus into the world. That was really the primary purpose of setting aside a people and establishing them in the manner that he did. Saul could have accelerated that. He could have made that easier to attain, or he also could become an impediment to it. But there again, the same is true concerning every one of us. We can do things that make our fellows more likely to see the Lord, and also the generations following us, more likely to be able to grasp what salvation really is, or we can handle ourselves in a way that obscure the great plan of God and the truth of His Word. Unfortunately for us, for the nation of Israel, for old King Saul himself, he chose too often the latter course. But consider with me in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, how he began. Saul didn't ask to be king. God chose him out. The Israelites begged for a king. God, in his wisdom, sent Samuel to tell them what the consequences of having a king would be. He said, "He'll take your sons and put them in the military. He'll tax your crops. The Lord described a detailed list through Samuel of other kinds of difficulties, tyrannies, some of them small tyrannies that would arise if they had a king. It almost seemed that Saul, in his kingship, seemed determined to fulfill every one of those things that the old prophet had said would come to pass. But it didn't begin that way. Saul was chosen by God. God sent a prophet down to find him. Interesting story there, but my purpose this morning is not just the many questions that surround Paul, theological issues. I want to talk about his character and about his life. So I'll bypass the story of the prophets and the donkeys that had gotten away and those kinds of things, and just say that the Lord sent Samuel down to find Saul, and Saul was so humble, self-abasing, that he hid himself. Didn't even want to be found. Seemed like a shy kind of a fellow and backwards. But in the end, he was thrust into the limelight, and hands were laid on him. The anointing was poured upon him. God indicated that he had chosen Saul to the place that he had. What a magnificent opportunity. It was time for Saul to humble himself low, in the manner, for instance, that Solomon did when his time came to fill a similar place. Saul had the same chance. He could have done the same kind of things. And if we look at his character that's portrayed in the scriptures at this point in his life, he was an obedient man. He was a prompt man. He showed signs of being gracious and generous and outgoing in different ways. Those are personality traits, and they're all very commendable personality traits. That's where he started, and he had the opportunity to develop it if he would do so. But let's skip down through a few adventures to the conquest of the Amalekites. When the Lord told Saul through the prophet to go and find them and to wreak his vengeance upon them. And here again, I'll bypass the theological questions that are involved and just talk about Saul's character. Saul sent out messengers throughout Israel and gathered together a formidable host, a great military army, something like 200,000 soldiers and 10,000 from another region. That was a lot. And went up to the conquest, as he was instructed to do, fought the battle. He was overwhelmingly victorious. He succeeded in what he went to do. And then the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." Gilgal seemed like a place of faithfulness to Saul. Gilgal is where he was found and first anointed to be king. And Gilgal was where Samuel found him when he came from the battle with the Amalekites. But that wasn't the first place that Saul went after that battle. The passage that I read to you said, Samuel rose early in the morning, and Samuel lived about 15 miles away from where that was, so he had quite a walk that day, assuming that he started from home. Saul came to Carmel. Carmel was sort of I'll just summarize it quickly. Saul made a place there. And what that literally means is that he erected a monument to his victory. Very different from the Ebenezer stone that had been set when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, and the other memorials that marked the times when God came down to bless, rather on the line of what the pagan heathen kings before them had done. I'm reminded of some literature of old, an old poem titled Osmandius. It says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone lie in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that a sculptor well those passions read which yet remain stamped on these lifeless things. That's what Saul erected, a memorial to his great victory, to the people that he'd killed, to the triumph that he'd attained. It was a moment of high rejoicing in the nation of Israel because they had overcome a formidable enemy. But he took the wrong approach in his rejoicing over it. He didn't go at his own bidding. He was commanded of the Lord to go. And he would have done so much better, as we all would. With every opportunity, with every success we enjoy in life, we are foolish to say, mine own hand hath gotten me this. It's far better to acknowledge the Lord. But Saul already is taking the first steps down the long, gloomy road of darkness that led to so much heartache and disappointment in his life and the lives of so many others. If he had been innocent and following the Lord in the victory which he had won, Samuel would have been the first to hear about it. You would have expected him to send an ambassador to Samuel and say, thank God he has given us a great victory. Samuel, we appreciate that the Lord gives you these kind of leadings. Please stay with us. But instead, Samuel had one who came to him and met him on the way with the news that was being spread everywhere. He didn't have any particular visit, and that in itself is a mark, if I may say so, of a guilty conscience. Folks, it's almost impossible to hide a guilty conscience. When folks understand the signs that are there, it's so clear, it's so apparent when people have things to hide. And so Samuel rose up early to meet Saul. He was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Here again is a red flag in the life of Saul. When somebody tells me I'm right in the center of the Lord's will, I'm just as humble as I need to be, I'm just as spiritual as I need to be, that's a red flag. A man who actually lived in awareness of what God is afraid to talk that way. His majesty is too great. His holiness is too austere. It's a dreadful thing to stand in the presence of the Lord. I have no record in the Bible where anyone was able to stand in the presence of God Almighty without falling down on the ground before him. But this man is able to come in the presence of the man of God who sent him there and boldly state to his face what was patently untrue. He covered up what it was. And there again, you have the speaking of a guilty conscience, ready to demonstrate his own right and wrong, right in the face, if you might say so, of God himself. That takes a lot of boldness, but it's what Saul did. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, there's things in this that you don't read unless you know a little more of the background, perhaps, that takes place in it. God had given a commandment concerning any oxen or livestock that became prey in time of war. They were not to be brought into the temple to be sacrificed. That was to be from people's own increase that the Lord gave them in their own flocks and their own cattle. But those things that were taken that way were to be sacrificed out in the open field somewhere. But Saul, in all the history that we have of him, is a man who seemed to have little regard for religion in any way. He understood some of the forms of it, Surely he had been taught the teaching of it, but he was reckless and careless in the way that he sought to apply it. And yet he sought to claim to himself the benefits of it. But haven't you seen that in life too? There are people who seem to feel somehow, if I take this Bible and put it on the floor and stand on it, then I'm standing on the Word of God and he's obligated to bless me. Or because I know a lot of scriptures and I can quote them at times, God's obligated to bless me. But in fact, having blessing from the Lord involves much more than that. It involves not erecting an altar at Carmel that's to yourself and glorifies your own exploits and deeds. It involves, when the word of the Lord comes to us, humbling ourselves before that word, opening ourselves to it, being afraid to just boldly contest it. But Saul had his excuse ready, and here again he had the effrontery to boldly declare it before the man of God. Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I'll tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel told him this vision, that the Lord had taken the kingdom away from him. And he said, "Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but fly upon the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Defiant. As I mentioned, already taking the steps that led down the long, dark, gloomy road that brought so much heartbreak and disappointment to so many. Even in the face of the man of God who originally told him to go to the battle, who originally anointed him, yet he's willing to hold up his own way and insist until the evidence is presented before him and it's undeniable. Only then did there come a crack in his wall. I want you to notice the language that is in this. Samuel said, "When thou hast little in thine own sight," and so forth. And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me, and have brought Agag the king. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." It's almost contemptuous what he said there. It's almost scornful. He didn't say, "The Lord my God," like David would have done. He said, "The Lord thy God." That God you believe in so much, that God you're using to reprove me now. Well, I've got something here to placate him. In the first place, we brought these things to sacrifice. In the second place, it wasn't my fault. All these people did it. Why were you anointed King Saul if you couldn't control things? Didn't you understand that God in heaven would stand behind you in the commands that you gave to these people? But instead of being willing to accept responsibility himself, he said, "The Lord thy God," that one that's so important to you. You're confronting me with him now. What a change there was from the man who originally hid himself in among the donkeys and couldn't be found, that tall man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Now he's defiant. Samuel summed it all up in his saying that reflected the parallelism that's so common in the Hebrew writings. He said that that obedience is better than sacrifice. And he said rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. He put his finger right on what the trouble was. Saul, it isn't the people. It isn't the sacrifice. You got something in your heart. Saul, I wept all night over you. And I see in those tears of the long gone prophet the burden of God's church still today. When we see those who take the way of old Saul, and friends, there are many, who become just as rebellious, just as reluctant to hear the sound word of God, just as unwilling to face the reality of where they really are. And to see in Samuel's tears, the tears of the church, the tears of the ministers, weeping through the night because of realizing what disaster, what heartache and trouble that's surely going to bring. In so many words, Samuel wept for him all night, but there was nothing he could do to change what the Lord had said. And finally, in the end, Saul said, "I've sinned." He said, "Forgive me of my sin." As if Samuel could do it. As if Samuel could do it. People have that idea about the church too. Just take me in. If you just let me be one of you. I can't let you be one of anything. I don't have anything to let anybody be one of. God has a church. It's come down from God out of heaven into this world. The only way there is into it is to be obedient to his word and to be washed in his blood. There's nothing any of us can do to change that. And yet people have the idea, if you would just accept me like I am, well, I can't change any of that. You have to get God to accept you. And if you do that, you don't have any trouble with his people accepting you. It wasn't that Samuel wanted to condemn Saul. I think this was a reluctant journey on Samuel's part. I think it hurt him to have to go and tell Saul what he did, but there was no alternative. Saul had done what he had done. And the change that was in Saul's heart. Oh, I have to say this way concerning it. I mentioned to you earlier some of the admirable traits of character that Saul had. But as we read his long story that occupies several chapters in the book, we never find a place where Saul tried to improve any of them or make anything about his spirit or disposition better. And folks, that scripture that I mentioned to you said, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. Life can be long. And if we give ourselves to passions, they sow things in us. They reinforce traits in our character down through the years that become us. Finally and fully us. So Saul and Samuel parted ways this day. Was Saul unforgiven? Surely with darkness and heavy brooding on his spirit. I know it took courage for the man of God to come to him right on the heels of his high time of rejoicing at Carmel. Surely Saul excited as many of the people as he could. Had pronouncements made among his military. You know how folks do at a time like that, perhaps. Send the trumpeters. We have done a mighty work, and what a great leader we have got. Now we've got a monument to mark the work that we have done. And we appreciate our leader. Want everyone to give 3 cheers for our leader Saul. Right in the face of all the rejoicing that was going on. Here came the man of God and confronted him. But folks, God confronts people high and low wherever we are in life. His word is to everyone, to the young, to the old, to the lofty, to the low. His word reaches us all. It's impartial. Perhaps it's the only thing in life that really is impartial. And those who are filled with it and live with it. So Samuel met him, and so they parted and went their different ways. And all of Saul's course from this time onward is a downward course. It's a downward course. And it's marked by awful incidents along the journey. Saul was a melancholy man. We can find in the scriptures. He was a brooding man. Highly self-willed and a masterful man. And also he was a man who was given to wild passions and rages. If something upset Saul, he'd fly into a rage. I won't read all the scriptures that substantiate that. But it is true. The one instance concerning it, for instance, has to do with David. When David was brought before him, David who came to help him, David who was sent there at his bidding, and yet that wild emotion that burned in Saul's breast became so intense that while the man was doing the very best that he could to help him, carried out things he never would have thought of doing before he was king. But now he has authority that he didn't have before, and so twice he threw his spear at David, intending to take his very life. And we read those things and we wonder how many others Saul threw his spear at that are not recorded. And maybe he hit some of them too, because that's the kind of man that he was. When he went into his wild, uncontrollable rage, nobody knew what he was going to do. It bordered on insanity. The behavior that this man carried out, his mind would become disordered. And people would use all the means that they had to try to calm and quiet him. And it's hard to do when a man's a king. But there's a warning in that. When people give themselves to their wild passions, and everyone is capable of feeling them, but some personalities are more affected by them than others, But just give in to it whenever you feel like it, whatever your rage stirs you to. Draw no barriers against it. Have no envelope. Just anything you feel like doing, you will do it. You're inviting a spirit.
Yes.
And Saul got one.
Yes.
And it took possession of him. The scripture said a spirit from the Lord. And there again, without spending much time on the theology of it, when we are willing to make that out of our lives, God will break down the barrier that keeps out the spirits of the devil. And folks, if God breaks it down, you can't stop the devil from coming in to take advantage. And that's what happened to Saul. You could say from the records that we have, not only here, but in the writings of Josephus and others who have knowledge of those things, that the man was insane a good bit of the time. Hardly to be trusted. Carried out actions that are just completely unreasonable. We remember the story of David and Goliath. We remember when David was coming back from the victory with the armies. And it was against the Philistines. A remark, it was against the Philistines. And he came back, and the scripture tells us how the women sang on the hillside in their shrill piping voices like they do in that part of the world. And on the one side they were singing, Saul has slain his thousands. And on the other side, as if in competition, but David has slain his 10,000s. And who were they slaying? All Philistines. They'd have been better off if they had somebody who could slay hundreds of thousands of them. These are enemies. But a jealous man forgets about the role of a statesman. He cares only about that he's not being exalted as his fellow is. And the fact that he's killing our mutual enemies means nothing. And it fostered jealousy in the man. Until his hatred for David became so intense, it's like it consumed him. He used up the kingdom's resources, chasing David here and there about the country. He needed to be on his throne. He needed to be making decisions about agriculture, about canals, about handling the tax money. He needed to be deciding who should be judges here and there. Instead of that, consumed with the jealousy, he's chasing David off through the countryside and making a brigand and an outlaw of his group of followers. Foolish, foolish thing to do. Caring little enough about his people, little enough about the nation that God ordained him to govern. Instead, wholly consumed in following his own pursuits. And here again, my friends, don't you see that all around you in the world today? People behave in just that very same kind of a manner, eaten up with their own jealousies, with their own envies. Most people, in my opinion, are their own worst enemies. And so Saul, until at the time when David one time fled from him, went by the tabernacle, picked up the sword that was taken from Goliath, fleeing for his life, went on his way. It was unjust that he should have been fleeing as he was. Saul found out that he'd got David's sword and allowed Doeg to persuade him. Hideous thing to do. I can't imagine how a man could do such a thing. They called together the priests that were in that village, the men whose lives were dedicated as they ought to be to the service of God, and commanded for 85 of them to be killed with a sword. None of the Israelites would do it. But Doeg was from somewhere else. He had reported their crime, supposed crime, and he said, I'll do it. And I thought about that. How do you kill 85 men with a sword? You talk about being weary, it'd be hard enough to kill one. With their wives and their children there weeping and begging around. And it'd take a heart full of hatred to do that. And King Saul rejoicing in it. Glad to see it happen. Checks. He had checks along his journey. The grim, solemn journey had visits from the Lord. As he does so many times with people who choose these words. How many times the Lord comes by in his mercy to stop, to give us a moment, to pause and consider. He pursued David until David was confined in a cave. Saul lay down to rest right in the front of it. David slipped out in the night and carried out a little procedure there that let Saul know, I could have taken your life at this moment. I wouldn't do it for two reasons. One is because God put you in that place and I'll not be my hand that takes you down. Saul would have been far better off if he'd have had that attitude about God's priesthood. It would have saved him a lot of trouble. Then the second is because of the affection that he had for Jonathan and for Saul. And he refused to take his life, not once, but twice. That same kind of scene was repeated. And these things caused Saul, according to the scriptures, to stop and think. Pardon. He said, David, my son, he said, all is forgiven. He said, I've sinned. Oh, David, come on back to Jerusalem, to the capital. We'll be friends again. Twice he went through that. But each time, the coiled snake of dark jealousies hidden deep in his bosom resurrected on him, and the old flame of vengeance began to flash from his eyes once again. And David realized the peril was yet too great, and he was obliged to flee and to get away from him over and over. Many a dark deed, until finally God would answer Saul no more by any means. Not by Urim, not by Thummim, not by the priesthood, until he went on a final battle before, of all people, the Philistines, to the witch of Endor, to get some counsel. And here again, I don't want to touch the theological aspect of this, but the vision that Saul had there told him, Saul, you're not going to succeed in this battle. I have to think that was mercy again. That was time for Saul to make a change. Do something. But he didn't do that. I want to read you another passage now. It's in the 31st chapter. In the first beginning. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchism, Saul's sons. So we see Saul now in the final scene of his life. It had been a long life. It had been a very masterful, willful life. It had been a rebellious life. He did what he wanted to do. And now he's on the slopes of Gilboa. He's looking out over the battle. And once again, the battle is set in array against these same Philistines. One time, the Lord gave him a great army to go out against the Amalekites, and it was vastly victorious. One time, he lay his battle in array against the Philistines, and a little lad went out with a sling and five smooth stones, and turned the battle, took the giant's head. The Philistines all ran, won a tremendous victory. But something had changed. God intended to defend Israel. This was his people. It was the means by which he intended to bring the Savior into the world. But Saul handled himself in a fashion that caused the divine protection to be withdrawn from him. And he who had never been harmed by the hand of any man stood there and watched his soldiers. Here and there on the plains before, small knots perhaps of valiant men standing back to back for a time against the onrushing tide. You can almost read in between the lines of the scripture the hatred, the ancestral hatred, the bitter longing for vengeance because of battles fought and friends slain in the past, scribed on the faces of the Philistines as they fought and challenged across the plain, and one by one the little groups of Israelite warriors falling under their relentless swords until only a few were left, pressing right up against the very foot of the mountain until his own sons, Jonathan, who once went out with his armor bearer and defeated 40 Philistines and caused a great victory. But that Jonathan today is laid low at the feet of these same ancient enemies. It has to be more than coincidence. God brought up this force that could not have ever done this if Saul had been in the place where he should have been. And it's overwhelming. And now it's time for Saul to cry, like so many have done at such a place as this. I blame God for this. God, why didn't you defend us? God, why did you let these things happen to me like they do? It's dangerous to blame God for things that come in our lives, folks, in an angry and resentful way. If we feel like we're being unjustly treated, the forces against us are overwhelming, we should look down our back road and see what we've done that opened the channel for things like this to take place. It took years, but the jealousy bore its fruit. The wild impetuosity bore its fruit. You and I are the same. We all carry within our personalities the seeds of our own destruction. If we do not find victory to turn those things, they will bring great trouble into our lives. And so this man, who one time could have been Saul's armor bearer himself, cherished son, lying there on the ground dead before him, the last heart that loved King Saul, shed his blood there at his feet. And Saul had the experience of watching it happen. And what did he do when this came to pass? Do we read of him falling on his knees? Do we read of him saying, God, have mercy on me. I've sinned. I've done the wrong thing. No, the proud, haughty spirit stood firm to the last. You have to wonder what must have gone through his mind of dark deeds, of conscience, of memory, of things he'd done that were so wrong, of the opportunity that had been so irretrievably lost. And now there's no deliverance. Nothing left to do. Two choices. Well, there were three, but he doesn't seem to have ever considered the third, which is to seek the Lord. Let them take me or follow my sword. And his final words were to his armor bearer, this trembling young man who hadn't the courage to help him with this final act, because the real armor bearer is lying dead on the ground there before him in the strange fellowship of death. He put up the point of his sword and fell on it. And so ended his life, a wild, despairing life without hope. Without hope. People still do that sort of thing. That's the burden I have of a little message like this morning. The Lord help us that none of us so misjudge the character of God, the opportunities that he gives us in life, who mistake the expanse of time that he may give us to develop ourselves for an opportunity to be carnal. We're well to look to what we have on the inside and ask the Lord to help us improve the opportunities that we have. David, by contrast to this, who's written so many of the book of Psalms, is full of testimony about how he ought and entreated the Lord to search him, to know his inner parts, to weigh his spirit. When he failed, David came back and said, against thee only have I sinned. As if to say, this is not Bathsheba's fault, it's not Uriah's fault, it's not anybody's fault, but just mine. Saul never got to that place. From the time he came out from among the donkeys, he never got to that place again. All the rest of the journey, it was somebody else's fault. And so he wound up, falling on his own sword, before the faces of his enemies, who never could have defeated him, had it not been so. Well, I know it's a grim message. Pray for me and try to give it a happy ending. The rest of the passage says, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish in the house of their idols and among the people. You know what that means? They went and told their people, our God's greater than the Lord Jehovah. And that is what the devil is trying to do all the time.
That's right.
If he can strip your and my life of nobility, of virtue, of innocence and purity, he will nail our dead bodies to a wall somewhere and go and boast in his, among his worshipers, if the devil's people could be called that, that his way is right. That it is true that the God of the Philistines is greater than the God of Israel. That's what this means. The scripture concerning this, that's recorded also in 10th of Chronicles, tells how they cut Saul's head off and took it into the temple of Dagon to set it up there, the same Dagon who fell before the Ark of the Covenant when the time was there. But they took Saul's head and they put it there. And why do you think they did that? Because they wanted to show their people, the world, where's the God of Israel? Well, here's his chief soldier and here's his head right there in front of us and his dented armor laying out there beside him and the bloody trophy stretched out. And the scripture goes on to tell, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. One final grim note. This reminds me of trying to preach a funeral service for somebody like that. In a sense, it was a funeral service. He's defeated now. But these men left their eastern highlands, crossed the Jordan River in the night, went across the Jordan Valley to Jabesh, which is perched on a cliff, looking out over the valley. And they got him down, because this is a disgrace. He and his sons, they're mighty to us. We loved them once. They brought him back because they remembered the victory that he had over the Amalekites. And sometimes that's about all a minister can do when it's time to preach a funeral. Remember something that happened way back there that was good before the dark, winding, gloomy road went so far into excesses. They remembered that. They still remembered the good time, and they brought it back. It couldn't change anything that happened about Saul. It was all just like it had been before. And yet, they showed respect to the plan God had made, to the anointing God had given, and to the place that this man had held among them once, and brought him back and his sons back, and did what they could, made a funeral. The flesh is already deteriorating by now, so they didn't try to preserve that. They burned it. They took the bones. They wrapped them and put them in a place of interment, showing respect and dignity that meant something to them but meant nothing whatsoever to Saul. And many a soul has gone out into eternity just like that. Just like that, with people doing the best they can do to make the best they can out of a life that was misspent and sometimes misunderstood. Why did the Lord let them go through all that they did? To understand what happened to Saul, you have to consider the whole story. Well, Solomon, writing years later, said, he considered the oppressed. And he said, they have no comforter. And then he said, he considered the princes, those who can carry out the oppression. And he said, they have no comforter either. Saul's great trouble was that he didn't have a comforter. But the scripture commended us in 1 Corinthians to the God of all comfort. My message to you this morning, friends, is this is the way life is if it's lived without God. Well, there are variations in these roads according to individual personalities. But if we foolishly and headstrongly follow our own passions and feelings, we are certain to destroy things around us. Saul's defeat in this battle at Gilboa caused the northern territories to be captured by the Philistines and became their property. It was a major blow, along with all the other things he had done that hurt Israel in his death. He perhaps did the worst of all in allowing a significant part of the territory God had given them to be captured. So unnecessary, he had no comforter. And perhaps there's mercy in that. That's a matter, of course, for eternity to reveal. But the scripture commends us to the God of all comfort. Yes. And my little message to us this morning is, Lord, help us. It isn't necessary for any of us to live in that kind of a way. Thank God, early or late in life, there is a Savior.
Amen.
There is a Savior. He is able to reach the need of the human spirit. A person who has given vent to the spirit of jealousy all their life. I don't know how it happens, but it's possible for a person like that to come to an altar of prayer and find deliverance. A person who's been subject to wild, uncontrollable rages, like Saul was, eventually led to his outright insanity in many cases, carried out completely irrational behavior. A person who feels my temper cannot be controlled. Oh, my brother, my friend, it can be. Jesus Christ is able to move into that void and make a change and affect the passions, not only to soothe and cool, but to give victory and power over them. That we are enabled by his grace to live quiet and peaceable lives in a humble manner. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a grim story that I've read to you. It's from the Old Testament. There is no parallel in the New Testament among the people who were called to follow God and who walked in the footsteps of the apostles and disciples. Thank God that victory is still available to you and me today. It isn't necessary for us to be destroyed as poor old King Saul was. At last, at the very last of it all, to be a suicide. Suicide is very rare in Israel. It's only mentioned three or four in the whole Bible. Judas is one. Saul is one. Maybe two or three others along the way. It's a rare. People seem to have more fear of what God's creation was than that. But there comes a place where people just feel so desperate. There's nothing left for them. The enemy closing in the front. No one left to protect or defend. Oh, friend, the Lord wants to be a deliverer to you. Yes. Saul had no need to get in that place. It never could have happened to him if he'd have followed the Lord. And so are you and I. If we will follow him, friends, he wants to make our character, our personality, far better than we ever dreamed it could be. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.